Well, anticipating the 2:30 service this week and knowing when it comes around. After lunch, after the morning service, we're all a bit tired, both physically and mentally. So I always, when it's my turn for the 2:30 service, just hope that we can talk about some things that are very practical. I mean, I know if it's theological or quite doctrinal, that's going to be a bit harder to stay alert and think through those things. So what I anticipate this afternoon is it is practical. I hope it's practical. Many of you said last Sunday night was practical. And basically what I want to do is pick up where we left off last Sunday night. If you were there, we discussed biblical meditation. And we talked about the definition of what biblical meditation is and the dividends or the benefits of biblical meditation. And I gave you a list, and this week, and just thinking through that, in fact, I recommended a couple books on the subject, and I was looking through the books, and I realized that my little list came short of a number of things, at least this one guy said, so I want to add to the list this afternoon, all right? So we'll do a bit of review, but I basically want to add to the list of why you need to learn how to meditate on Scripture or learn the benefits of the art, maybe we should put it that way, the art of biblical meditation. Now, a good place to start in all of this is where we started last week, and that's in Matthew chapter 5. So take your Bible, and we'll just start here. There's a number of places I want to take you. There's a number of texts I'm going to give you, and we won't have time to look at all the texts. So some of them I'll just read for you. But this one is where we'll launch our thoughts, and this is where we launched them last week, because if we're going to learn how to deal with sin in our lives, how we are going to mortify the flesh, you're going to need to learn how to meditate. And that gets at the heart of what Jesus is saying in here. In Matthew chapter 5, and you jump right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, he looks at his disciples and he says this in verse 30, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." And I guess I could have even included verse 29 where he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out." So this is pretty strong language, and as I said, this is Jesus, King Jesus, speaking to his disciples, basically saying, if you're going to be a subject of my kingdom, if you are going to follow me and call me Lord, then you need to get a handle on yourself, you need to get a handle on your sin, because if you don't, then I'm going to throw you into hell. This is what you might call the Christian's attitude and activity towards sin. To pluck it out, to cut it off, to hack it to pieces. You remember the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:13 talks about by the Spirit mortifying the flesh. And in Colossians 3:5, mortifying the flesh or putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So the subject of mortification comes up a number of times. And as long as I've been a Christian, or even as a pastor, one of the things I notice, and certainly in times of counseling, where people get anxious or are depressed, sometimes it's not just the life situations, not just the providences of life that have brought them into depression, and they don't know how to deal with it. They don't know how to deal with the trials in their life. Most of the time, they just don't know how to deal with the sin in their life. They know that sinning is wrong, that they have a conscience that pains them, but they keep falling into temptation over and over and over again, and they just have no victory over those sins. And so, you know, obviously they come to me, and, well, what do you tell them? How do you get a hold of yourself, and how do you get a hold of the sin that you need to put to death? Well, all of that to say is the key to it all is meditation. Meditation. So what is meditation? What is meditation? Well, meditation, you could describe it, you know, in a dictionary way, or you could describe it in a in a picturesque way, which we can start with the picturesque way. By picture, the best picture of meditation, as we said, was the cow. The cow goes out, he chews the grass, he swallows it, then he regurgitates it, and he chews it some more, and he goes down, he goes up, he goes down, he goes up. That's meditation. You chew over the Bible. You chew over Scripture. There's times to read big portions of Scripture. There's times to read chapters and chapters. But biblical meditation normally zeroes in on one or two or three verses at most. You start with maybe a word or two words, and you chew over that. And in chewing over that, you swallow it, you think about it, and you bring it back up, and you try to look at it from all different angles. You might even want to, you know, look at the dictionaries and find out what the original language is. You might want to see where that word shows up in other places in Scripture. Then you might want to go to a commentary and find out what that commentary say about it. And then once you do all of that, and then that's just the book work, so to speak. That's not even the practical work. That might take hours. Really trying to understand what the Word of God says. That's chewing over it. But it extends further to the thought of how do I apply this to my life? How do I apply this Word that I'm meditating on to life situations, and in particular, as we're talking about, to our sin? Another way of describing it is sword fighting. Sword fighting. The Bible describes it as sword fighting. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? If you're going to battle the enemy, you're going to battle sin, then you need to know how to wield the sword. And most Christians I know, they all say they believe in the Scriptures as the Word of God, that it's inspired, that it's inerrant, but I don't think they believe it's sufficient. And I know they don't believe it's sufficient because they don't use it for all of life's practical trials. All of life's problems. They'll go to the psychologist or the psychiatrist or to the gurus you see on TV to get quote-unquote help for their problems, where Peter says that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We just need to know how to tap into it. We just need to know the key to unlock the door, so to speak, and using the Bible, and so using using it as a sword is a picture of how to use the Bible, which points to meditation. The Puritan Thomas Brooks, remember I told you the Puritans were huge on meditation. The Puritan Thomas Brooks says this: it is not he that reads most, and I might even add listens most, because people don't even read the Bible, they just listen to sermons all day long. It is not he that reads most, but he that meditates most, that will prove the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian, end quote. Now, if you want to be all of those, backtrack to where he begins, and that is meditation. Meditation, as I said, just to make sure you got it, is the key to our growth, our maturity, our holiness, and to our fight against sin. Joshua 1:8, the first time the word shows up, meditate, that we translate in English. Remember, the Hebrew is Haggah. Apparently last week, I kept saying Haggadah, Haggadah, Haggadah. I don't remember saying that. But Haggadah is the book that tells the story of the Exodus that the father would read at Passover. The Jewish father, of course. But that word, Haggadah, comes from the Hebrew word Haggah, which is our word meditation, which just means utter out loud, talk out loud. That's the ancient way of meditating, is not just keeping it inside, but talking it out outside. But the first time that word shows up, Haggah, is, just to remind you, is Joshua 1:8. Remember, Joshua takes over from Moses. They're about to cross the Jordan. They're about to enter into the land, take over the land. And God says to Joshua, well, if you want prosperity, you want success, you want to do, you know, the blessings of the Lord, there's one thing that you must do, and that is what? Take this book and meditate on it, right? Meditate on it. May it never depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may obey all that is written in it. And even in that verse, you can hear it. If our desire is to obey, Well, the key to obedience is what? Meditation. And that'll flesh out more as we talk. Another example, the word actually doesn't come up, but another example of meditation is in the life of Ezra. You remember Ezra? Ezra was the ha-sofer, the scribe. It's interesting. Always points to him as the scribe. There are a lot of scribes, but he's the top dog. He is the scribe. And why is he the scribe? Well, Ezra 7:10 says that Ezra set his mind. That's another way of describing meditation. He set his mind to study the Torah of the Lord and to obey it and to teach it in Israel. And everybody recognized that that's what he did. He knew the scriptures. And so when they entered back into the land and all the people were gathered, you read about it in Nehemiah 8, Nehemiah 9, there at the Watergate, they built a podium. The people came together and they brought the book. They opened the book. And who's going to read it from it? Well, there's no question. There's Ezra. Ezra, come here. Open it up. And what does he do? He reads it and he interprets it. And then he exposes it so that the people can hear, believe, and obey. And that's when you get the revival there in Nehemiah 9. But that revival would have never happened, humanly speaking, unless Ezra had done his part in all those years leading up to it by, what, setting his mind to study, to meditate on scriptures. Meditation, then, as you can hear, is a mind work. The New Age definition is, you know, emptying your mind. You kind of get in some kind of a position and you just start mindlessly emptying it. Apparently that's the path to tranquility, the path to nirvana, or whatever they call it. It is emptying your mind. That's not the meditation. That's why it's so important when we talk about meditation, we understand what biblical meditation is. We don't want the world's idea. Because it's the exact opposite, where we fill our minds. We fill our minds. It's mind work. And as I said, it's not simply reading. The Bible never tells us to read scriptures. It tells us to meditate on scriptures. Which means it's mind work and it's hard work. It's deep work, deep thinking, deep pondering, deep contemplating, deep reflecting. Again, a number of synonyms might work. Musing, scheming, plotting, ruminating, stewing over, sautéing, just to use a kitchen metaphor there. Chewing over, as we said. Listen. Chewing over the Word of God in your mind, you do that until it stirs your affections and it moves your will. That's the process. Did you catch that? Ultimately, you want your will to move. You want your will to move to obey. You want your will to move to mortify the flesh. You want your will to move to make wise decisions. Well, you got to backtrack to where it all begins. You backtrack to the affections, and the affections backtracks to the mind. You don't move the will through the affections. You move the will ultimately through your mind. That's the problem with the charismatic church, right? They manipulate the will through the emotions. But one, we don't want to manipulate anything. But if we're going to manipulate, if you want to use that word, if you want to move, that's a better word, the will into action, it begins with the mind. And the mind reflects at that point that it's meditated on Scripture. The Puritan, another Puritan quote here worth mentioning, says, meditation must enter, sorry, did I tell you who it was? The Puritan Edmund Calamy said that in order to do good, meditation must enter three doors. Ready? The door of understanding, the door of heart and affections, and third, the door of the practical living. Basically what I just said. The door of understanding, the door of heart and affections, and the door of practical living. Right? I like to break it down to three P's for my fondness for alliteration. Three P's of meditation is prayer. Listen to this. Prayerful pondering, prayerful praising, and then prayerful planning. Did you catch that? Prayerful pondering, prayerful praising, prayerful planning. That shows that it goes from the head to the heart to the hands. There's three H's there, if you like. Right? Question then. And I think you got the idea. And I can give you three D's if you want. Deliberating, delighting, and doing. Right? We go all day. But you get the idea. So with that, let me jump right then to the dividends. I think you got the definition. I think you got an idea of what you need to do. But the question is, how do you do it? And what are the benefits? How can we stir up each other in making sure that we're actually doing this? Because I don't think most people do it. I don't think most Christians even know how to do it. Most people haven't even heard of it in order to do it. As I said, they're clueless on how to use their Bible. They're clueless on how to use the sword. So let me give you some ideas. And I gave you a list. I can't remember how many I gave you last week. So I'm just going to jump in right in the middle to do a bit of review. And then, as I said, I added a few more at the end. And I don't know how many I have here. But I'm going to jump in at number 5 from last week. And I said, this is just review. Why meditate on Scripture? Why meditate on Scripture? Here's a reason. Here's a benefit. Meditation helps us to resist temptation. Catch that? Meditation helps us to resist temptation. Go to Psalm 119. Of course, Psalm 19. The whole psalm is a meditation on Scripture and the benefits of Scripture. Psalm 119, who do you think wrote it? I think most people think David wrote it. Maybe he did. I vote for Daniel. Just, I think I've told you over the years, if you look actually at the Hebrew is late Hebrew. There is a distinction between early and Hebrew and late Hebrew, or pre-exilic Hebrew and exilic or post-exilic Hebrew, just as our English changes, you know, from King James to today. You can see that in the Bible. You can see how the language changes, the Hebrew changes. And so when you read Psalm 119, it's a lot of late Hebrew language. So perhaps not David. And if you go to the exilic period, my vote is maybe to Ezra. That's another option. But perhaps maybe even Daniel. So I'm going to run with Daniel. And you remember Daniel himself set his mind not to defile himself. So he knew the word of God in order not to defile himself. But in Psalm 119, rather, notice verse 11. I, the writer says, treasured up your word in my, you might have heart. Heart and mind are the same thing. And the question comes, well, why? Why have you treasured up your word in your heart? And by the way, treasuring up, that's the idea of meditation. You're chewing over it, you're chewing over it, you're chewing over it, you're chewing up. Another way of putting it is you're loading up the truth. You're loading up the truth in your mind. You're loading up your conscience in particular. Why? In order that I might not sin against you. You could say that about Daniel. He didn't want to sin when he was told to eat the king's food. He didn't want to defile himself. How did he know not to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine? Because he had stored up the word of God in his heart. He had stored up the word of God in his mind. And back then, you didn't have your own little personal Bible that you read every day. You had to go to the synagogue to hear it. And so, somewhere between the synagogue and home, you had to learn how to memorize Scripture, how to meditate on Scripture. This is Joseph as well. Remember Joseph, you know, he's getting swooned by Potiphar's wife. What does he do? Does he entertain the idea? Can I get away with this? I mean, no one's looking. You know, Pharaoh's away. He runs. He flees. Why? Well, I can't sin against God, and I can't sin against my master, Potiphar. Where did that come from? I mean, that was a quick decision. That's because in his meditation on Scripture, he loaded up his conscience so he, at that time, could resist temptation. We've got to learn the same thing. You know, something pops up on your phone, something pops up on your computer, something pops up on the TV. Or you get yourself in a particular situation that kind of tempts you to be angry. React in a certain way. You have Bible verses right there and then that just automatically, you know, come into the forefront of your mind that says, I can't fall into that temptation. So you treasure up. You store up. I like that. That's the idea of treasuring anyway. You store up. So when temptation arises, you immediately pull the truth out in order to fight sin. That's the idea. I mean, obviously, the battlefield's the mind, so you better prepare your mind for the battle. Right? Number six, meditation helps us to run to God in times of trouble. Think about that. Do you understand that trials in our life, trouble comes in our life not to make us run away from God, but to make us run to God? But how many times do we run from God, right? We don't like the providence that God has put. Our theology tells us that God is sovereign. Our theology tells us that nothing happens by chance. Our theology tells us that the trouble I am in at this moment is by God's sovereign hand, and I don't like it. So I'm going to blame who? I'm going to blame him. So instead of running to him, we run away from him. But that's not how the Bible tells us how to respond. Proverbs 18:10 says, you know, like a strong tower is the name of the Lord, and those who are righteous run to it. It's innate. Trouble comes, you run. So what do? What do you meditate on at that point? You meditate on God's character. Is he good? Yes. Is he benevolent? Yes. Is he wise? Yes. How old are you? How long have you been a Christian? Has he been faithful all those years? Yes. Why today all of a sudden he's going to not be faithful? Of course not. He's immutable. Never changes. So meditation helps us to run to God in times of trouble. Next, right after that, meditation helps us to make wise decisions. Every single day, all throughout the day, we have to make decisions. And the Bible says if you're going to get anything, get what? Get wisdom. Or get knowledge. And acquiring knowledge, you get wisdom. What is wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Where is that fear of the Lord going to come from? It's going to come from meditating on the Lord. Trust in the Lord with what? All your mind. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways. What? Know God. In all your ways, know God, and he will make your paths straight. In other words, meditation. Listen, meditation will cultivate a heart of wisdom. You want to be wise? Know the scriptures? Meditate on the scriptures? The scriptures are going to guide you. They are the lamp and the light of your path, right? Next, meditation keeps us sincere and honest. I like this one. Meditation keeps us sincere and honest. In other words, listen to this. It keeps us from self-deception. Did you catch that? We can be easily deceived. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 4, a familiar text, but just to see it again. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says, "For the word of God is living and active, powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." So there again is a description of the Bible. The Bible is a sword. That's the word of God. It's living, it's active, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Literally, and this gets to the Greek, it's a scalpel. It's not one of these big thingy-majigs. It's a scalpel, like a surgeon's scalpel. That's the word of God. And what is it necessary for? Well, look at verse 12. It's necessary, if you keep reading there in verse 13, cutting us up. That's what a scalpel does. It cuts us up. It gets right into the very recesses of our hearts, down into the marrow. Notice that? Verse 13, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In other words, that's what you do. You throw a body up on the surgery table and you're the surgeon. You take that scalpel and you slice them. And what do? You open them up. Right? And when you open them up, you see everything that's inside of you. That's what the Word of God does. That's what you meditate on Scripture, because then in that opening up, you get to see what's inside of you. And that's a good thing. Even if it's a bad thing what you see. Because if it's a bad thing, then you can ask God to cleanse you and wash you and change you. By the way, the picture behind this This idea of being naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I'm sure I've said this over the years. But the picture here is in the first century, what they would do with criminals. You contrast it to today when, you know, the news comes on and they give a report about somebody that's in court. And they come out of the court and there's a bag over their head or a coat over their head. And they quickly move from, you know, the courthouse down the steps into the car so nobody can see them. Well, that's not how it was in the first century. The soldiers would grab your hair and pull you back and stick a little dagger underneath your chin and just parade you down the street so everybody can have a good look at your face. Yeah, you're not going to hide yourself in shame. We want all for all to see who you are and what you did. That's what the Word of God does. It opens us up. It's not going to let us hide. And as I said, that's a good thing. Meditation keeps us sincere and honest. It keeps us away from self-deception. Number 9, meditation guards and protects us from spiritual enemies. Not just guarding from ourselves, but from those who are after us. And again, this goes back to Ephesians 6:17, where the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So we need to know how to handle the sword of the Spirit, how to wield the sword. I always think of Christian and Apollyon in the Pilgrim's Progress. How did Christian ultimately fight and have victory over Apollyon? Apollyon is the picture of the devil there. Well, what was the only weapon he had? I mean, there's armor for defense, you could say, but there's only one offensive, and that was what? Sword of the Spirit. That's how he won. How many of you read Pilgrim's Progress Part 2? How many of you knew there was a Part 2? In Part 2, we're introduced to a character named Mr. Valiant for Truth. I love reading about him. In fact, I brought a little bit of a narration of this by Bunyan just to show you what this character was like. Let me just jump into it here. He says, "Then they went on," Christina and her partner, Greatheart, "then they went on, and just at the place where Little Faith formerly was robbed, there stood a man with his sword drawn and his face all bloody. Then said Mr. Greatheart, 'What art thou?' The man made answer, saying, 'I am one whose name is Valiant for Truth. I am a pilgrim and am going to the celestial city. Now, as was in my way, there were three men did beset me and propounded unto me these three things. One, whether I would become one of them. Two, or go back from whence I came. Or three, die upon the place. To the first I answered, I had been a true man a long season, and therefore it could not be expected that I now should cast in my lot with thieves. Then they demanded what I say to the second. So I told them that the place from whence I came, had I not found incommody there, I had not forsaken it at all. But finding it altogether unsuitable to me and very unprofitable for me, I forsook it for this way. Then they asked me what I said to the third, and I told them, my life cost me more dear far than that I should lightly give it away. Besides, you have nothing to do thus to put things to my choice. Wherefore, at your peril, be it if you meddle. Then these three, to wit," and catch their names, "Wildhead, Inconsiderate, and Pragmatic, drew upon me, and I also drew upon them. So we fell to it, one against three, for the space of above 3 hours. Then they left upon me, as you see, some of the marks of their valor, and have also carried away with them some of mine. They are but just now gone. I suppose they might, as the saying is, heard your horse dash, and so they betook them to flight." Greatheart says, "But here was great odds, 3-1. Mr. Valiant for Truth says, "It is true, but little or more or nothing to him that has the truth on his side. Besides, I have read in some records that one man has fought an army. How many did Samson slay with the jawbone of an ass?" Greatheart says, Then said the guide, "Why did you not cry out that some might have come for your help?" Mr. Valiant says, "I did. To my king, who I knew could hear and afford invisible help, and that was great sufficient for me." Greatheart said to Mr. Valiant, "For truth, thou hast worthily behaved thyself. Let me see thy sword." So he showed it to him. And when he had taken it in his hand and looked thereon a while, he said, "Ah, it is a right Jerusalem blade." "It is so," Mr. Valiant said. "Let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it and skill to use it. I fought till my sword did cleave to my hand, and when they were joined together, as if a sword grew out of my arm." We'll stop there. Came across three enemies, Wildhead, Inconsiderate, Pragmatic. They asked him three questions. With every question, he had an answer, and the answer was biblical. It came from the sword. There was a fight. What did he use? The sword. And I love how it was a right Jerusalem blade, and the sword seemed to grow out of his hand. I'm trying to think of anybody I know that could be, at best, have that in my mind about them. Wherever you go, it's just like there's the Bible, but the Bible is really part of them. It's like a sword, you know, wielded or welded, rather, to his hand. Well, if we're going to fight sin, if we're going to fight the enemy, that's where it needs to be. And that comes back to, as I say, meditation. Meditation protects us and guards us from spiritual enemies. Next, meditation destroys error and builds discernment. You want to know error? You don't study error, you study truth. You study the truth, you study the truth, you study the truth, so when error comes, you can just sniff it right there and then. Meditation also creates an appetite for truth and maintains zeal. You feel a bit downcast. You feel a bit sluggish. You might at best be backsliding at the moment. You know your heart's not where it should be. What's going to create an appetite? Where are you going to get that zeal back? You think it's just going to, snap, it's going to come? You think you're going to roll out of bed one day and poof, I'm zealous? Well, there's means to that, and the means of zeal is through meditation. Meditation creates an appetite for truth. Paul told Timothy a number of times, meditate on these things, be absorbed in these things. By being absorbed in these things, it's going to stir up the gift in you and create an appetite for truth. Exercise yourself for godliness. It's the same idea. And you don't roll out of bed and think you're going to jump on an athletic field and do anything, much less win, without prior training. Another thought here. Meditation protects against bad, or perhaps better, wrong thinking. Again, the mind is where the battle's at. You struggle with anxiety. You struggle with discontentment. You struggle with anger. You struggle with bitterness. What is the root of all that? Is it, you're going to blame your folks? You're going to blame your job? You're going to blame your wife? You're going to blame your kids? They may not be helping the situation, but ultimately, the root issue is your mind. Wrong thinking. Jesus talked about it in Matthew. Be not anxious. The word anxiety has the idea of double-mindedness. Paul even says in Philippians 4, and we talked about this last week, think on these things. What are those things? What are true? What is noble? What is just? What is pure? What is a good repute? And remember, that's on the heels of Philippians 4:6 that says what? Be anxious for nothing. So you have a choice. You can be anxious or think on these things. So you want to protect against bad thinking, wrong thinking, then learn how to meditate. On the heels of that, meditation brings comfort to a weary and raging soul. Psalm 119, don't turn there, verse 92 says, "Unless your word had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." Someone once says, when you can't get to sleep at night, don't count sheep, but talk to the shepherd. Right? We're always told, just count sheep, that'll put you to sleep. Well, don't count sheep. Don't look at the sheep, look at the shepherd. Talk to the shepherd. Turn your Bibles to Lamentations 3. I am just a few weeks away from submitting my thesis. Amen. Hallelujah. And I've been just doing some revision, and one of the chapters I've been rewriting is titled The Polemics of Biblical Revelation. The polemics is disputation. It's you polemicize with someone, you're taunting them, you're putting them down. And basically in the chapter I'm showing the not just the uniqueness of Israel, but the benefits of revelation versus what the rest of the world had at that time. And in a word, that's divination. And if you know anything about divination, it's you can't even call it scientific, even though modern scholars do. It's a way of reading, quote-unquote, signs in nature that the gods have placed so you can ultimately get an answer from the gods. So, you look at the stars. That's astrology. That's still around. That's divination. Or you look at the birds and you see the flight of the birds and you think, well, the gods have written a message in the birds and the way the water moves. And there's all types of divination. The most common one is where they would whisper a question, it's usually a yes or no question, into a sheep's ear, and then slice up the sheep, reach in, pull out its liver, and try to discern a yes or no answer through, little marks that the liver produces. Because apparently the gods will write their message on the liver. Yeah, and of course, you and I think, the stupidest thing I've ever heard. But that lasted for years. Years, Assyrians, Babylonians, even to the Greeks and the Romans. That's what they believed. And again, today, maybe nobody pulls out a liver and looks at it, but there's all sorts of divination today. It's even in the church. I might address that sometime. Now, you want to pull out a liver and let the diviner give guesswork, whether it's a yes or no, and maybe this is what the God says? Or do you want revelation from God that's clear and truthful? You see the polemic in that, right? You see which one's better. Well, if you're in Lamentations, how does he deal with problems? Remember, this is the point of meditation brings comfort to a weary and raging soul. Well, and remember, Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. And Jeremiah preached for years and years and years that judgment's coming, judgment's coming, unless you repent. And they didn't repent, and judgment did come, and Nebuchadnezzar came and wiped the place out. And Lamentations is a report of woe is the city. Place is demolished. And people are hurting. Jeremiah, the prophet's hurting. He's lamenting, hence the name Lamentations. And when you read chapter 1 and you read chapter 2, it's amazing. He's complaining in his lament. You, O Lord, did this. You, O Lord, did this. And it's a good reminder that you complain to the Lord, but you can't complain about the Lord. You're in a covenantal relationship with him. And so you can go and just throw yourself at him and say, why? Why is this happening? Asking why is it's okay. Why? Why? What Jesus asks why? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Anyway, my point is, he's complaining in his lament, chapter 1, chapter 2, but then there's a pivotal turn, and it comes in verse 21. Notice what he says in verse 21. He says what? This. I love it. I love this. Verse 21, yet, or this, I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Chapters 1 and 2, he's complaining, he's lamenting. You could say it another way. He's venting. Chapters 1 and chapters 2, he's just telling you how he feels. Trials aren't joyful. Trials are pain. But what's going to pull you out of it? What's going to bring comfort? Well, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. And by the way, notice, I recall. I recall. I bring back up. I chewed over. I've regurgitated. Swallowed, regurgitated. I've recalled. Where? In my mind. I've meditated on this. This idea, I will recall, reflects a conscious decision to bring back. Momentary, I forgot, you could say. But now, actually, I remember. I'm back to right thinking. And I won't take time to read it, but you read verses 22, even down to 39, he basically remembers that his God is a covenantal God, that his God is a faithful God. Remember, his mercies are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. We sang about it this morning, but that's where this comes from. Yeah, you see that in verse 23, right? Well, how did he turn, as it were? Well, he remembered, he recalled, and that recalling came from his times of meditation. Meditation also prepares us for evangelism. You want to be a good evangelist, then you better learn how to meditate on Scripture. I mean, you read Daniel 2 and Daniel 4 in particular, there's a message of the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, to his kingdom, right? You know, this is after he, you know, for those 7 years he went out like a madman chewing the grass, and then he came back to his senses, and then after he returned to his senses, he sent a message out to his kingdom, glorifying God where he once glorified himself. You remember that? Have you ever wondered, man, he got it right in that proclamation. How did he get it right? Everything he says is bang on, bang on. Well, he had Daniel right next to him, I believe. That's my sanctified speculation. He had Daniel right there helping him word his message. How did Daniel know all those bullet points? From his own meditation. Take it to the New Testament, Acts chapter 17. Paul goes into the synagogue, as it was his custom. As he bounces from city to city throughout the book of Acts, he goes into the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews from what? Scripture. He can go in there and they have the scrolls. They have the Bible. They have, you know, and so what is he doing? Hey, remember, here's Isaiah. He talks about the Christ. And here's Hosea. And here's, he can just walk you through the Bible and there's chapter and there's verse. And the Jews are, you know, debating him. He's reasoning with them. But he goes outside with the Gentiles in the marketplace. They don't have chapter verse. They don't have a scroll that he can point to. But when you read Acts 17 and when he goes to Mars Hill and he preaches, it's all biblical, right? And it was off the top of his head. It was off the top of his head because he had meditated on Scriptures his whole life. He knew it. That's what I mean by meditation will prepare you for evangelism. I mean, you talk to people, you want to wield out that sword. You better know how to use that sword. And meditation will aid in that. Meditation is an aid to memory. Here's another one. Meditation is a great aid, not just in evangelism, but it's a great aid in help in prayer. You need some help in prayer? We all need some help in prayer. It begins with meditation. Ray read Psalm 5 earlier, just the first verse. I'll read again. Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. Well, where does praying begin? It begins with the Word of God. It begins with meditating. Meditation also restrains us from sin, and that circles back to where we began. You want to learn how to restrain yourself from sin and not fall in temptation. Meditation. Meditation also fosters repentance and reformation of life. Psalm 119, verse 59. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. A couple more here. Meditation stirs up godly affections. You think of Luke 24 and the disciples. with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, after Jesus left, what did they say? Wasn't our heart burning? Well, where did that come from? It came from the Word of God as they, you know, mused upon it. Psalm 39:3 says, "My heart was hot within me while I was musing on your word." So it stirs up godly affections. Two more. Meditation keeps our eyes fixed on Christ. I think about this point with the book of Hebrews as a whole. The whole book of Hebrews mentioned, goal is for you to consider Him, to look to Him. The whole sermon is a meditation on the supremacy of Christ. So meditation keeps our eyes fixed on Him. And then last one, as we wrap this up, and believe it or not, that's number 20, and we could keep going, but we'll stop here. Meditation, listen to this, and we could have talked about this morning. Meditation is the divine means in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Remember, every week, the week before, and even the morning of, I say, are you prepared? Prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper. Meditation is a good way of preparing yourselves, because in preparation, you want to examine yourself, right? And then there's the aspect of remembering His death. All of that is mind work. And in mind work, you're preparing yourselves for communing with God, eating and drinking, feasting, as it's said, on Christ. Well, I think we've said enough. There's 20, but there could be more. But the point I think I hopefully conveyed and you got is that meditation is God's means, enabled with the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to put that in there. You need the power of the Holy Spirit with this. But it is God's means, meditation, for you to live the Christian life. To be sanctified. Say nothing of where we began, that was to mortify sin and pursue holiness. Meditation, one more last text, is 2 Corinthians 18, that as scriptures, you look into scriptures like a mirror, and the Spirit of God does what? It moves you from one level of glory to the next. That's sanctification. But the means of moving you from one level of glory to the next, that means of sanctification, begins with you first and foremost opening up the scripture and gazing upon the Son, which is the idea of meditating upon Him. Does that make sense? We all give lip service. The Bible's the Word of God. The Bible's the Word of God. But let's learn how to use it. And one way, if not the key way, of using it is meditation. Father, we thank You for our time just to review some of these things. It's a good refresher for all of us, even if we know it, because we need to be revived many times and refreshed. And this is the meantime where we are revived and refreshed with the Word of God and just the practical help of how to live. We want to live godly lives. We want to live holy lives. We want to mortify sin. We want to handle trials rightly. We don't want to be anxious and depressed. We want to be victorious over sins. And You have given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Your Word is sufficient. Your Spirit is sufficient. We just need to know how to use it. So help us, we pray. Give us understanding. Amen.